And what a delight to have been here again for this Bible conference. I told Brother Wayne earlier that this church really reminds me in many ways of my church when I was a boy. My grandfather was my first pastor. And it was interesting. We had a mural behind the choir loft of many of the scenes that you would expect maybe to see in the New Testament. There was a picture of John the Baptist baptizing Jesus. There was a picture of the prodigal son returning home to the Father. There was a picture of Jesus sowing seed. It was just a sermon every time you looked toward the pulpit. And my grandfather was a wonderful preacher. He passed away when I was almost 10 years of age, but I remember him so very well. He was a great man of prayer. I have some of his sermons, and many of his sermons were about prayer. And the music of my home church was great. When I was ordained in January of 1961, I had a lady in our church by the name of Norma Brinkley to sing "I Walked Today Where Jesus Walked," and she had a marvelous voice. And the spirit of my home church was always just wonderful. And I cannot remember a time when there was a conflict in the church. It just seemed to be a spirit of revival about all the time. And I know that as a little boy, I probably was not aware of maybe conflicts that were taking place. But this church is such a marvelous church with such a great spirit. And I love you, Brother Wayne, and I thank God for you and for your staff. What a wonderful staff. And so some of that has motivated me to do something a little bit different today than what we have heard so far this week. We have heard some fabulous, God-anointed, expository sermons. And I am not going to preach an expository sermon today. In fact, I'm going to preach part of somebody else's sermon. I've done that before, but when I preach somebody else's sermon, I always let the congregation know. You see, some of my heroes as preachers are Billy Graham, of course, R.G. Lee, W.A. Criswell, Adrian Rogers, Vance Havner. That would be some of them. And you know, they are deceased, but we don't need to forget about them. And we don't need to forget the kind of sermons they preached. And quite often I will get on the W.A. Criswell website where he has hundreds and hundreds of his sermons in manuscript form, and many of them are also in video form. And I listen to his sermons, and I just love the passion with which he preaches. This sermon is his famous sermon on the old-time religion. It was the last sermon he preached at First Baptist Church of Jacksonville, Florida, just a year or so before he died. And this is, I would say, maybe 25% W.A. Criswell and 75% Gerald Harris. And by the time I finish, you'll probably be able to tell what's Criswell and what's Harris, and you will have wished that I had preached all of Criswell. But I wanted to make it as personal as I possibly could. So if you have your Bibles, and I'm sure you do, please turn to Jeremiah chapter 6. This is a topical message on the old-time religion. And I want to read the first portion of this verse as a kind of a launching pad for the message. Jeremiah 6:16, "Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls." May the Lord of heaven add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pray together. Dear Father in heaven, there is the temptation to do exactly what Peter did on the Mount of Transfiguration and say, "Lord, it has been good to be here. Let's just tabernacle here and not go down the mountain. But we know that in the valley below, there are needs that must be met. There are messages that must be proclaimed. There's service that must be rendered. And there are relationships that must be built. So when this conference is over, dear Lord, we pray that you'd help us to go into the valley and be your hands and feet to a lost and dying world that needs Jesus Christ. But we do thank you for this mountaintop experience. And every year we rejoice to be in the presence of this congregation, this pastor and staff, and hear the unsearchable riches of Christ extolled from this platform. And I pray today, dear Father, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be acceptable in thy sight, that you would take this message and somehow use it for your glory and to extend your kingdom and to enrich our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The old time religion. Now, when I talk about religion, I'm not talking about religion in the common acceptance of the term, because there are many religions. There are man-made humanistic religions. There are false religions. I suppose atheism could even be considered a religion. Several years ago, there was a debate that was much publicized. It was a debate between Bill Nye, the science guy, and Ken Ham, who is the founder and the CEO of Answers in Genesis and the creator of the Ark Encounter. The topic of the debate was creationism versus evolution. And of course, Bill Nye was defending evolution, and Ken Ham was defending creationism. When the debate was over, a reporter asked both of these men this question: more than anything else, what is the one thing upon which you base your belief system? Ken Ham said, "I base my belief system on the infallible Word of God and its absolute truth." When that question was asked to Bill Nye, he said, "I base my belief system on the process and information we call science." So Bill Nye has a religion. It is science. So there are certain man-made humanistic religions. There are false religions. There is the religion of Bill Nye, the religion of science. I'm not talking about religion in those terms. I'm talking about a Christ-centered, Bible-based, Christ-honoring, Holy Ghost, heaven-sent, sin-killing, devil-defying, invitation-giving, down at the altar religion. Now, we in America have had some marvelous experiences with God as a nation. We've had some wonderful revivals in this country. In about 1735, we had the beginning of what came to be called the First Great Awakening. And that Great Awakening resulted in a revival that swept up and down the East Coast of the United States of America. The two primary preachers for that revival were Jonathan Edwards and George Whitfield. One account of the revival says that the preaching of the gospel was attended by the most wonderful power, and the revival resulted in the moral and the spiritual landscape of the country being greatly edified, and the spiritual nature of the country's changed forever. According to historians, we're told that 50,000 people in New England when they had a population of 250,000 were saved. 50,000. That's one out of every five individuals. We also know that there were 150 congregational churches established in the 20 years following the beginning of the First Great Awakening. The growth of the Baptist church is even more remarkable because before the First Great Awakening, there were 9 Baptist churches in America. And before the century ended, there were over 400 Baptist churches with more than 30,000 new members. And I was not around in the 18th century, believe it or not, but I have experienced some wonderful revivals. When my grandfather was the pastor of my home church, we had 2-week revivals. We had the first week for the church. And my grandfather would invite a pastor to come and he would preach to the church. He would urge the church to make restitution wherein they had wronged another, to forgive one another, to have a sense of unity, to try to get the people to walk with God, to abhor evil, to love that which is good. The last night or two, the pastor who came to preach that first week would encourage the people to go out into the community over the weekend and invite their neighbors, their relatives, their colleagues at work, their classmates at school to come for the next week when an evangelist would come and preach evangelistic sermons. And I can remember in some of those revivals, there would be dozens, if not scores, of people respond to the gospel, and the spirit of the church was lifted greatly during that period of time. The reason for the first week was because you didn't want to bring new converts into a church that was full of dead or backslidden or recalcitrant pusillanimous church members. And so you had to get the church right first. Vance Havner said a new convert generally has to backslide for about 6 months before he can get in fellowship with most Baptists in the church. And perhaps that is true. Of course, we know David in his great confessional psalm cried out, "Have mercy, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to thy multitude of thy tender mercies. We want you to pour out your grace upon us." And then he said, "Cleanse me from my iniquity and wash me from my sin. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Cast not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." And then when he had done a thorough job of repenting, he said, "Then I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee." We have no right to expect lost people to get saved until, first of all, the church gets right with God. And I'm praying for revival in this church and the churches of our Georgia Baptist Convention. And I'm praying that a revival will sweep from Georgia across this land, and that once again we might have another spiritual awakening in America so that we can impact other countries with the gospel of God's grace. I think that is so very important. One old Christian from years gone by said, "If I was walking down a road and hell was on this side and sin was on this side, I would rather leap into hell than willingly sin against my God." You know, we need to see sin as ugly as a rattlesnake in a baby's crib, as ugly as a malignant tumor in the brain of our only child, as ugly as a slimy toad in our garden salad, as ugly as a buzzard sitting on our dining room table. In this passage, we read these words. The writer says, "Stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your soul." Let's think about this old-time religion. First of all, I want us to think about the old-time religion saints. When I was a boy in my home church, we had some people in that church that I know were great saints of God. There was a woman by the name of Bertie Stackleather. She always sat in the same place on Sunday. She was on the opposite side of the church from where our family generally sat. And I can remember when my grandfather said something that she liked. She'd stand up and just wave a white handkerchief like this. She was faithful. She's there every Sunday morning and every Sunday night and Wednesday night. And she was one of the most respected ladies in the church. Howard Lambert was an old man in our church who sat just across the aisle from where we sat. And he said amen so loud the rafters would rattle. And Brother Wayne, I remember that in those days we would give perfect attendance pins to those who came to Sunday school for a year. And you know, the amazing thing is, I can remember on several Sundays, the front of the church was lined up with people, and they would even be lined up down the side of the church. There would be 50 or 60 people in a church that ran 400 who had not missed one Sunday for a whole year. I dare any Georgia Baptist Convention church to challenge the people to that kind of faithfulness and attendance, and you might get two or three, but you probably won't get a whole lot more than that. Old-time religion saints. I think about Susanna Wesley. She had 19 children, and you know what she prayed? She says, God, I will not stand before thee without all my children. Do you pray that kind of prayer for your children? The old-time religion saints. I read a book some time ago entitled The Deacon Wore Spats by John T. Stewart. And in that book, he said, I grew up believing that there was more dignity and authority in the amen corner of our Baptist church than in the Supreme Court of the United States. He said, those old men did not sit in the corner in awe of their pastor, but he stood and preached in awe of them. And he could look out of the corner of his eye, and he could see their Bibles lying open on their laps. He said just about every year or so, one of those men would disappear from the amen corner and be placed in the church cemetery. But the following Sunday, the next man whom the church so chose to honor would be sitting in his place. But they were the stalwart men of God, the prayer warriors, the soul winners, the faithful servants of Jesus Christ. Dr. Criswell said that's somewhat characteristic of the old-time religion. The old-time religion saints. Secondly, let me talk about the old-time religion servants. The old-time religion preachers and the servants were rather colorful characters and stalwart individuals. I read about a pastor, Finner, who was preaching a vigorous sermon in his church when his new dentures, both the upper and lower dentures, flew from his mouth over the pulpit, over the Lord's Supper table, and skidded under the second pew in the church. He was only dismayed momentarily. He left his place behind the pulpit, got down on his hands and knees, reached under the first pew to the second pew, retrieved his false teeth, wiped them off with his handkerchief, put them back in his mouth, and continued his strenuous sermon. There was another preacher who was waxing eloquently over the success he had had in a revival meeting which he had just concluded in another church, and in his exuberance, he jumped up to illustrate a point and hit his head on a low-hanging rafter and knocked himself unconscious. But apparently that was true of the old-time religion preachers. We had a preacher that came to our home church, an evangelist by the name of Tom Hearn. I remember on one occasion, I was just a little boy. We sat on the second row on this side of the church. Maybe that's why we sit on this side. But I remember one time that he was preaching and he pulled his leg up like that and put it on the pulpit and preached for about 10 minutes with his leg up like that. I don't know why. But I do know that he was a great preacher and he always was a blessing to our church. When you think about preachers like that, I think about Billy Sunday. When I was pastor of the First Baptist Church of Camden, South Carolina, no, he didn't come when I was there. But when I was pastor of the First Baptist Church of Camden, South Carolina, I read the history of the church. And in March of 1923, Billy Sunday was in a crusade in Columbia, South Carolina. Camden is just 30 miles northeast of Columbia. And the city fathers in Camden managed to convince him to come to Camden to preach on a Wednesday morning in the church. According to the church history, it was a cold, rainy morning. But the people got there 2 hours before Billy Sunday was to preach and filled the church to capacity. It was raining and hundreds of other people gathered. And they were standing outside around the church. When the service started, they opened all the windows of the church so the people on the outside could hear. And there were scores of people saved that Wednesday morning at the First Baptist Church of Camden. I have a book of sermons by B.F. McClendon, better known as Cyclone Mac. By the way, some of the evangelists that I have heard of and that I have read about and that I have been thralled to learn about were Tom Hearn, J.D. Moose, Cyclone Mac, Mordecai Ham, Sam Jones, Gypsy Smith, Jess Henley, those were great men of God. And of course, Billy Sunday was a contemporary of Cyclone Mac. But in this book, Cyclone Mac's sermons from a crusade that he held in Portsmouth, Ohio, are given. And apparently the newspaper in Portsmouth, Ohio, gave ample coverage to the revival. And I read one clipping from the newspaper, and this is what it said, and I quote. It said, Cyclone Mac had a lot of verbal zip in his message last night that flew in all directions. And his message would hit you squarely between the eyes unless perhaps you were the artful dodger. He spoke straight. His message rang true. And he toiled long. That's what it said. But he was one of the great preachers of that era. But back to Billy Sunday. Billy Sunday had been a professional baseball player. And you might not appreciate some of his antics in the pulpit. For example, on many occasions, he would run down the aisle and slide into the pulpit like a baseball player would slide into home base. And I have seen a clip of one of his sermons, and he was a very robust preacher. And on one occasion, he had preached his message and given the invitation, and he walked down to the front row of the church where there was a man with a long white beard. And right in the middle of the invitation, I don't know why he did it, but he pulled on that beard and said, honk, honk. Why would a man do that? I don't know, but that was Billy Sunday. A very colorful character, to be sure. So the truth is that we consider the old-time religion saints and the old-time religion servants, but let's think about the old-time religion services. The services were heartfelt. I remember going with my grandfather on numerous occasions when he preached in revivals in churches in our county and in nearby counties. And I cannot remember any of those services that were not bathed in tears. In fact, my grandfather was an old-time preacher, and he perhaps used stories that were somewhat emotional, but I can remember that those folks would bow between the pews, or they would come to the altar during the service and they would weep out penitential tears before God. And the truth of the matter is, the religion was heartfelt, and that's how I got saved, and that's the kind of religion I got. When I got saved, I could almost not see the preacher for crying. I was so emotional and wrought up. I told Brother Wayne earlier, I know why I don't sit beside him during these services, because between the two of us, we'd have a puddle of pews we'd have to wade out of to get to the altar. But that's the kind of religion it seemed that we had in those days. And it was really just glorious. Dr. Criswell said that in many of the meetings that he had, the people would weep, they would cry, they would shout, they would praise God, they were glad that the preacher told about the marvelous grace of God in Jesus Christ. Amen, they said. Hallelujah, they said. Praise God, they said. They'd clap their hands. And sometimes they'd leave the church and shout all over town. Criswell tells about this man who wandered into a liturgical church. And this was a church where the choir was in the balcony behind the congregation. And then the pastor had his collar turned around backward. And he sat there through the music. And it was anthems. How high on the hill can the sheep safely graze? And that sort of thing. But when the preacher got up to preach, it was not long until he said something good about Jesus. This man who wandered into the church stood up and said, "Well, amen." And he sat back down, and the preacher wasn't used to that kind of intensive response to his message, and he lost his place. And there was a long pause, and finally he found where he was to be again and started, and it was not long until he said something else good about Jesus. And this fellow said, "Well, praise the Lord." People turned around and looked at him like he had smallpox. It wasn't very long until the preacher found his place again and started to preach, and he said something else good about Jesus, and this fellow stood up and waved his Bible and said, "Glory to God, hallelujah." And everybody looked at him, and the pastor stopped, and an usher came up to him and tapped him on the shoulder and said, "Don't you see that you're disturbing our preacher?" And he said, "Well, I'm just praising God." The usher said, "Well, you can't praise God in this church." He said, "But I've got religion." And the man said, "Well," and the usher said, "Well, you didn't get it here. Shut up." You know, I have been in some of the churches and pastored some churches where we had some folks that were excited about Jesus. When I was pastor of Peachtree Corner Baptist Church, we had a fellow by the name of Rick Bagwell. He was saved out of the drug culture. I don't think he had taken drugs himself, but he had an inventory of drugs that he sold illegally. I found out later. But he came to church one Sunday night. He had not been before, but he came on a Sunday night because his wife and two children were coming to our church. He had a little daughter who was just as beautiful as she could be, and she was going to sing that night. She had an incredible voice for a 7 or 8 year old girl. And Monty Nichols, our minister of music, had asked this little girl to sing. And she stood to sing, and I mean, she radiated with the beauty of Jesus. And her song was just absolutely wonderful. And I sat on the front row, and I was looking across to see what kind of response she was getting from her dad. And her dad was emotional, and tears were flowing down his cheeks. And when I got up to preach, I don't remember what I preached at all, but I gave the invitation, and he came, and he said, "Preacher, my wife's a Christian and she's going to heaven. And my daughter has professed her faith in Jesus and she's going to heaven. And I hope our little son, who's just 4 years old, will one day make that decision and go to heaven. But preacher, I'm going straight to hell if something doesn't happen. And I want to know how I can have faith and how I can be saved." And I called a counselor and took him out of the room. And we had an extended invitation that night, and we took the offering up after the invitation, and I was about ready to dismiss the people when the counselor and Rick came back, and the counselor said he has trusted Jesus Christ as his Savior. Well, I'm telling you, when he got saved, he got a double dose of the old-time religion. He was as excited as anybody I've ever seen in my life, and he came to everything. He wanted to join the WMU. And I said, "Rick, that's just for ladies. You can't do that." But he'd be in the services, and I mean, he'd shout, and he would say amen, and he'd praise the Lord. And if you know anything about Peachtree Corners Baptist Church, that is a church full of yuppies. I mean, young business professionals. And they weren't used to that kind of response either, but it changed the culture of our church. And people started praising God, and we got in a big way when we had worship services in that church. A couple of years ago, maybe 3 or 4 years ago now, I had the opportunity to be the interim pastor of Maysville Baptist Church. Are the Gorntos here? There they are. They are members of that church now. So I had the opportunity to be their pastor for about 10, 11 months when I was the interim pastor there. Maysville is up near Commerce. It's close to where Beth Robertson grew up. And so we had a guy in that church by the name of David Sharpton. He's still there. He's on the staff. but he is a radical Christian. And I mean to tell you, my sermons that usually go about 35 or 40 or maybe 45 minutes, they went longer than that because of David Sharpton being there. He encouraged me so much, I thought up things to say that I'd never planned to say. But he creates an excitement in that church. And I'm telling you, it's a good thing when that happens. I told David one time, I said, I know you're going to get to heaven if you don't run past it. Jerry Vines tells the story about this city man who was driving down the highway. And he looked in his rearview mirror and he saw some object far behind him that looked like it was gaining on him. He didn't even know what it was. He was going about 45 miles an hour, so he put his foot on the accelerator and got up to about 55. And whatever this object was continued to gain on him. And when it got close enough, he could tell that it was a chicken. He was astounded. He put it up to 65 miles an hour, and the chicken moved up beside his car. And when he got to 70, the chicken left him in a cloud of dust. He said, that's the most phenomenal thing I've ever seen in my life. He pulled off the road into the front yard of a farmer. And the farmer was sitting on the front porch. He got out of the car, went up to the farmer. He said, did you see that? He said, yeah, I see it all the time. He said, what was that? It looked like a chicken. He said, well, yeah, it was a chicken. It's a three-legged chicken. He said, a three-legged chicken? He said, yes. He said, you see, my wife and I and our son all like drumsticks. And we decided to breed a three-legged chicken so each of us could have a drumstick. The man said, well, that's just amazing. How are they? He said, I don't know. I ain't never caught one of them yet. You know, there are some people that may be so excited about the Lord that they run past heaven, but I don't think there are too many of them. There was this grandmother who had a grandson who was excited about the Lord, and she said, now remember, I want to tell you this. It's not how loud you shout, and it's not how high you jump. It's how straight you walk when you come down. That's exactly right. Well, the old-time religion services were full of intensive response. While I'm mentioning the services, let me just say a word about the revivals. The revivals, according to Dr. Criswell, were an epic in the life of the community. And this was in the day when you didn't have televisions and you didn't have radios and you didn't have automobiles and you didn't have travel ball and you didn't have all these distractions. And he said, when you had a revival, everybody went to everybody's revival. The merchants closed their shops early. The farmers left their fields early, and everybody went to everybody's revival. When the Methodist had a revival, everybody went there. When the Baptist had a revival, everybody went there. When the Pentecostals had a revival, everybody went there. Everybody went to everybody's revival, and it was an epic in the life of the community. Vance Havner, 40 years ago, said, now when I go to a revival, I'm met by a rather forlorn-looking pastor who says this is going to be a poor week for revival. On Monday night, the circus is coming to town. And on Tuesday night, there's going to be a meeting of the Bird Watchers Society talking about magpies and mockingbirds. And on Wednesday, there's going to be a meeting of the Sons and the Daughters of I Will Arise. And on Thursday night, there's going to be a ball game, and there's always television. This is going to be a poor week for revival. Well, don't you think it's about time that the church took charge of a city's schedule and let the devil's crowd do the worrying about how they're going to schedule their activities? You know, when revivals happen, that could take place. So the old-time religion saints, the old-time religion servants, the old-time religion services. Let me say a word about the old-time religion scriptures. Dr. Criswell said, in days gone by, he did not know of a preacher who did not believe in the Word of God. And yet, during the 1940s and 50s and 60s, there was the emergence of liberalism in the Southern Baptist Convention. In fact, I read of one seminary professor who said that he believed that the patriarchs of the Old Testament, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Moses, and Joshua, were nothing more than legendary figures. and that many of the stories in the Old Testament were just idealized mythology. Well, that's what some of us heard when we were in the seminary in the 1960s. But thank God, because of the conservative resurgence, we found our way out of that morass of liberalism. But I'm telling you something, ladies and gentlemen, today we have a new kind of liberalism. And it's called pragmatism. Because of the church growth movement that started out in California, for the most part, at Fuller Seminary, I believe, we now have people who are growing churches not based on the Word of God, but based on pragmatism, based on whatever works. Now, let me just paint a scenario for you to try to illustrate this. Here's a church. Let's say it's the Community Baptist Church of Valdosta. And I don't know if there's such a church or not. Let's say it's Community Church of Valdosta. And they hear that there's going to be this fabulous woman preacher coming to town. And they have an opportunity to have her in their church. Now, they profess to believe in the inerrancy and the infallibility of Scripture. And they know in 1 Timothy 2:12, it says that women are not to be teachers of men. They know that. And they admit that they believe that. But this is a rare exception to have a renowned woman preacher in their church. And the women are excited about it, and the women get the men excited about it, and so they invite her to come to their church. They have a significant advertising budget, and they spend most of the money in the advertising budget to promote this special occasion. They have cards printed out for their members to hand out to their neighbors and their friends. They have advertisements on the television and the radio and in the newspaper. And finally, the day comes when this renowned woman preacher is to speak in their church. And she comes, and the people arrive early, and they're excited. They generally have about 250 people in their worship service, but now the worship center is filled to capacity, and they're many, many people who cannot be seated. They stand around the sides of the church. Another room is provided with a televised service for them. And when the invitation is given after she preaches a marvelous message, 25 people are saved. They're so excited. Now, the Baptist church down the street also had the opportunity of having this woman to come and preach to their congregation. But they also believe in 1 Timothy 2:12 that women are not to teach men. And so they say, well, it might be a good opportunity, but we're going to adhere to the Word of God, and we're not going to have her come to our church. And so on the Sunday that she was in the Valdosta Community Church with 25 people saved and a church overflowing with people, the most they've ever had in the history of the church, the Baptist church that generally runs 250, had only 240. And they had no decisions, even though the preacher had a glorious sermon, an expository sermon on Ephesians chapter 2. Now, which of those churches do you think God would be most pleased with? I believe that the church that God would be most pleased with was the Baptist church, because they remained true to their word. Pragmatism is when excellence, results, success trumps truth.
That's right.
And you cannot trump truth. And I believe that in the economy of God's kingdom, the Baptist church will ultimately be greater blessed than the church that disobeyed the Word of God. You see, pragmatism is when results are the leading factor in the church's purpose, mission, and ministry. And that's what's happening to so many churches today. They may be getting crowds. They may have success. They may even have a lot of people saved. But I believe that God is ultimately going to honor His Word. And we do not need to accept pragmatism as our rule or of ministry. We need to continue to be faithful to the Word of God. But you see, I think that's what's happening in our churches today, and even at in our Southern Baptist Convention. There are too many people who are being led by pragmatism rather than good biblical theology. But in those days long ago, the Bible was the authority for the church. The flower fades, the grass withers, but the word of our God shall stand forever. We need to remember that. Finally, let me just say a word about the old-time religion subject. The subject in the old-time religion was Jesus Christ. Go to Acts chapter 2. If you want to have some old-time religion, go back to the first century. When Peter stood up to preach on the day of Pentecost, his introduction was Jesus. His conclusion was Jesus. And everything between the introduction and the conclusion was about Jesus Christ. When Philip saw the Ethiopian eunuch going back to Ethiopia in his chariot, he noticed that he was reading from the Word of God. And the Ethiopian eunuch invited him to get up into the chariot and explain the scripture to him. And he was reading Isaiah chapter 53. And the Bible says that he began from that same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. Jesus was the subject of the old time preachers. I have had people tell me recently that they have gone to church and they have listened to their pastor, and Jesus was not mentioned in the 30 minutes of his sermon. Can that be true in this day? Yes, it is true. You wouldn't know about it in this church because your pastor exalts the Lord Jesus Christ in every sermon that he preaches, but that's not commonplace in many places in America. Dr. A.T. Robertson, a great Greek scholar and a great teacher, says the greatest experience in his preaching experience took place at the turn of the 20th century in 1901, I believe it was, at First Baptist Church of Oklahoma City, Oklahoma. He said that this was the greatest preaching experience of his entire life. He said on the second Sunday morning that he was there, he said the church was filled. He says there were particularly a large number of young people that filled the balcony and many of the seats in the lower level of the auditorium. And he said he walked up and down the aisles looking up to the balcony, pleading for people to understand why Jesus came into the world, his mission, his ministry, and asked them to trust Christ as Savior. And when he gave the invitation, it was just amazing. He said there were 90 people that were saved on that Sunday morning. Several weeks later, he was still under the spell of the experience, and there was a pastor who was talking to him, and he said, "What was your text that day?" He said, "Well, I had no particular text. I just told them the story of Jesus." Dr. Criswell says that the pulpit and the pew need to tell the story of Jesus. Go tell the degraded heathen. Go tell the deluded Mohammedan. Go tell the superstitious pagan. Tell them that the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross is the only thing that will save the soul. Go tell the profound philosopher. Go tell the vaunting moralist. Tell them that Jesus is the way and the truth and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through him. Go tell the sneering blasphemer. Go tell the polluted libertine. Go tell the sullen murderer in the cell. Go tell the vaunting moralist. Tell them that the finished work of Jesus Christ is the only thing that will redeem them from hell and give them eternal life. Tell them so that the gladness of earth can become the counterpart of heaven. The old-time preachers used to say, tell them that he was born in Bethlehem. Tell them that he walked in Galilee. Tell them that he died on Friday. And tell them that on Sunday morning, Saint Jesus got up and he's alive forevermore. Tell them about Jesus. When I was at Mercer University, I pastored a church. We had services on the second and fourth Sunday. But on the other Sundays, I would go with a group of students from what was then called the Baptist Student Union to the old folks' home, is what we call it in Bibb County. We had a service in the cafeteria, and sometimes I'd get to preach. Sometimes I led the singing, but we had different ones to participate in different ways. I never was asked to sing a solo. But after the service, we would go to other areas where indigent people were, people who were immobile, and just try to minister to them on an individual basis. And I was going down a long hall one afternoon. We had the service at 2 o'clock, so I was going down this long hall, and there was a stairwell at this hall, and I could hear a voice, the sound of a voice coming up the stairwell, and the sound was this. 'Tis the old-time religion. 'Tis the old-time religion. 'Tis the old-time religion. 'Tis good enough for me. So I decided I'd go investigate. So I went down the steps, and in the first room on the right, there was a dear old black man sitting on the edge of a rather dirty bed in the poorhouse of Bibb County. One of his legs had been amputated. I found out in the conversation with him that he was a World War I veteran and he was injured in the war. And his leg had to be amputated. He had a twisted hand and he was using that hand to beat in a good hand as he sang, 'Tis the old time religion. And so I entered into a conversation with him and I said, do you have the old time religion? He said, oh, yes, sir. He said, I know Jesus. He's in my heart. He said, I learned about Jesus from my mom and dad. And he said, they've already gone on to the glory world. He said, I plan to meet them in the not too distant future. He said, I'm ready to go. We had a wonderful time together. And I prayed with him. And after I prayed, I left. As I was going up the stairs, he was saying, it will take us all to heaven. It will take us all to heaven. The voice died down. I left the building. And I thought to myself, you know, I'd rather be that old black man sitting on the side of a dirty bed in the poorhouse and able to sing praises of God out of a redeemed heart than to be the richest man in all of Georgia and be a stranger to God's redeeming love. I still feel that way about it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? The old-time religion is good enough for me.